one historical event changed everything. It changed the course of human history, and it can change your life. More than 20 centuries ago, Jesus miraculously rose from the grave. 2,000 years later, that one event is still radically changing lives. Peace can replace anxiety and guilt. Forgiveness and contentment can overcome anger and resentment. You can experience hope in the face of life's hardest struggles. This changes everything.
Okay, here we go. So I want to welcome all of our campuses who are with us right now in the message. My name is David Allgaier. I'm one of the pastors here. And we have been studying, if you haven't noticed, the book of Luke, okay, for about a year and a half, and we're coming near the end. So we have 3 weeks left in the book of Luke. And where we are in the story of Christ is right at the night where he is arrested, and then the next day he's crucified. And so we're in the place in the scripture where Jesus gives his disciples something. He gives them what is later called the Lord's Supper. And this is a really great thing for us to dig deep into, as we're going to do in the text right now, for a couple different reasons. One, because we take this every week. We do the Lord's Supper every week, so it makes a lot of sense. And it's great for us to kind of dig deep into that, into something that we do all the time. And to see, you know, pull out some meaning. And the second reason this is such an important thing to do, to dig deep into the Lord's Supper, is simply because of this. The Lord's Supper is a sacred thing. And what that means is, it is something that God has set apart as special. That's basically what the word sacred means. God has set this thing apart as special. Special in life, special to you, is special to him. And here's the deal when there's something sacred. Whenever there is something sacred, there is always the opportunity for something really good, and there's always the opportunity for danger. There's always good opportunity, and there's always the potential for danger. There's good opportunity. I mean, there's a reason God made this special. There's something for you. There's something for me. There's something about life in this. But then there's also the temptation, anytime there's something sacred, to treat that thing that God has made special as ordinary. And whenever you treat something that God has made sacred as ordinary, there's just danger. There's danger in missing out on what the opportunity is. There's danger in loss. There's danger in even sinning in that. And the scripture even talks about it like that. Now let me tell you a story just to feel, as we get into the text of the Lord's Supper, and just kind of see how it's sacred, how God has made it special, and special as to what it means. But let me tell you a story about something else that is sacred that was treated, though, as ordinary. Okay, this right here, I'm going to put up this picture. This is a picture of what's called Codex Sinaiticus. Codex just means book, pieces of paper on top of each other. That's a codex. Sinaiticus, because it was found at the base of the traditional site of Mount Sinai. Now, why am I showing you a picture of Codex Sinaiticus? And here's why. Because it's the most important book that's ever been discovered. That's why. It is 1,600 years old. It is a complete writing of the Old and New Testament. It's the oldest complete copy we have of the New Testament. It is invaluable. The worth, you can't even put a number to it. Codex Sinaiticus. Now, what is so crazy about this book, so important to biblical studies and the reality that what we have in the scriptures is what was actually written down in ancient times, we can trust in the Bible. I mean, it's a very important thing, Codex Sinaiticus. But what's so crazy about it is how it was discovered. It's a story of treating something sacred as ordinary. And here's what happened. In 1844, there was this guy named Tischendorf, Constantine von Tischendorf, and he was trying to discover ancient biblical manuscripts. I mean, this is his life's work. And he ends up in Egypt. He ends up going through Egypt, and he goes to Sinai. He goes to the traditional site of where Mount Sinai was, and there is a monastery there, St. Catherine's. This is a photo of St. Catherine's. Sinai is up in the background there. And so he goes, and the monks invite him in. They welcome him. He doesn't tell them, and it's such a long story, I won't make it long, but he doesn't tell them why he's there. And it's a cold night, and the monks are warming themselves, and they give him a bunch of wood, and they give him some paper to help, you know, make the fire and all that kind of stuff. And so the monks are lighting fire. Tischendorf's lighting a fire. And as he's using this paper and crumpling it up and putting it in the fire, he notices something on the paper. There's writing on it. And he notices that it's Greek writing. And he notices a particular type of Greek called Koine Greek, which just so happens to be the type of Greek that the New Testament is written in. And he flips out, and that was a mistake because he could have got this whole collection, this Codex Sinaiticus, earlier if he didn't get so excited, because the monks also were like, whoa, 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 what's going on, what's going on? And he's like, stop burning the paper, stop burning the paper. It turns out to be this book, Codex Sinaiticus, the most important book ever discovered. And they're burning it. They're burning it. He regrets later on. This is a true story. It's not legend. It's a true story. He regrets later on getting so excited because they were reluctant then to give it to him, okay, later on. But in the end, he gets it. Here's a page from Sinaiticus. I mean, you can see, like, either must have been putting their coffee cups on it or something. You know, it's got stuff all around it and all that kind of stuff. But what happens? Think about it. Think about it. What happens when you have something sacred, but you treat it as ordinary? There's potential loss, isn't there? I mean, man, they could have burned the whole thing up. And we could have missed out. History could have missed out on this amazing treasure. There's potential loss. There's even potential sin. There's often missed opportunity. And here's the deal. Here's the deal. The Lord's Supper is sacred. God set it apart as a special thing. And so it's so important for us to dig into what does it mean, what's going on here, and feel the sacredness of it. Because we can be in danger of the same thing. We can be in danger of missing out, number one, on opportunity, what God has for us. We can be in danger of great loss or even sin, and the Scripture even talks about it that way. So this is going to be, hopefully this will be fun, just to kind of dig into this text where Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper. And for everybody, whether you're new to the church or to Christianity, whether you're not a Christian yet and you're checking things out, or whether you've been here forever, if you're new to the church, this might be really fun because you've been coming for a while and you cannot figure out why there's a snack right about the middle of the service, right? It's like, it's only an hour and 10 minutes and they have to have bread and juice. Why can't they wait? You know, smokers can wait an hour and 15 minutes, you know, before. So I know no one thinks that, but for you who are believers too, and you've been doing this forever, it is such a good reminder. I mean, yeah, there may be some new things for you here, but it's also such a good reminder to go back into why does Jesus do this and what does this mean for us? So turn to Luke 22. Let's kind of walk through this text and see what's going on. So here's how it starts, Luke 22 and verse 7. Then the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, it came. So now, to more fully understand the Lord's Supper, we have to first understand that Jesus creates the Lord's Supper out of the Passover feast. He creates it out of the Passover feast. This is intentional. It's on purpose. It was preordained from the beginning of time that it would happen this way, because they both go together. To understand the Lord's Supper, you have to understand the Passover. So what's going on here is Jesus and his disciples are in this upper room, and they're alone, and they're celebrating the Passover together. And this is the night of the day that Jesus is crucified, which doesn't sound like it makes sense, because it seems like, well, doesn't the day come and then at night? And so really, isn't it the next day that Jesus is crucified? The way the Jewish days worked, 6 p.m. was the beginning of the day. Okay, 6 p.m. was the beginning of the day. And so this is the night of the day Jesus is crucified, because he's dead by 3 o'clock in the day. You know, if you think starting the day at 6 p.m. is weird, we start the day at 12, okay? We start our day at midnight. So this is the night that Jesus dies, and he institutes the Lord's Supper. Now, he does it by using the Passover. What exactly is the Passover? The Passover is the celebration of the day Israel was spared from the 10th plague because of their faith in God. And that's the key word. God passed over them. Passover. He passed over them that night. And then the next day, they were delivered out of slavery, out of Egypt. So just a refresher. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. They're celebrating what happened 1,400 years before. And the Jews have been celebrating this for 1,400 years. And once a year, they get together on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they celebrate the Passover. They celebrate this night. And just to refresh your memory, what happened, the Israelites were in Egypt for 430 years as slaves. And God sent a deliverer, Moses. And Moses said, what did Moses say? Let my people go. Everybody knows that, right? So he says, let my people go. Pharaoh says no. God sends plagues. Now, the intention of the plagues was to show everybody, Israel included, but Egypt, I'm God, and you should let my people go. You know, it was like, look, I mean, I'm doing miracles, let my people go, and put pressure on them too, like, hey, it's going to get worse and worse and worse, let them go. But it only hardened Pharaoh's heart, as the scripture said. So it leads up to a final plague that's far worse than all the others, because this plague, what was going to happen was God was going to take the life of the firstborn of every household. But here's the deal. Not just the firstborn of every household in Egypt, of the Egyptians. The first of every household, including Israel. Israel was not spared from the 10th plague. And so here's what God said. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sacrifice a lamb, take its blood, and put it on your doorposts. And then when I come to take the firstborn, to take the life of every firstborn in the household, every house that has that blood, I will pass over them. So, it says in Exodus 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's why we call it the Passover. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So how were they saved? How were the Israelites saved? They were saved by believing in God and what he said. And what does the New Testament call that? It calls that being saved by faith. You trust in what God says. You trust in what God said he was going to do. So the primary message of the Passover celebration is that God has always saved people in only one way, through their faith in him, and never because they're good or worthy. The law didn't save anybody in Israel. Following the law, doing all the right things, becoming a little better person, then never saved anybody. People are always only saved by faith, not because they're good or worthy. So this is what God was telling them at the night of the Passover, 1,400 years before Jesus is in this room. He's telling the Israelites, look, do what I tell you to do. Put sacrifice a lamb, put it on your doorpost. So I'm sure some people thought that was weird. Why would you do that? God's like, put the blood on the doorpost. Have faith in me. Trust in me. And then God did. He passed over. He was true to his word, as he always is. He passed over every household that had the blood on the doorpost. And so then for 1,400 years, on this night, the Israelites, each family, would sacrifice a lamb and remember that God passed them over because they had faith in him. Now, the disciples in this room, okay, they're celebrating this together. Jesus is leading this. The disciples don't yet know what we know, that the Passover 1,400 years before that night was not just showing the nation of Israel that God would save them by faith. The Passover was about showing the whole world God saves all by faith. God saves by grace through faith. So the original Passover is actually assigned to us as well. Just like God passed over every household in Egypt who, by faith, put the blood of the lamb on their door, so also in the final judgment, because one day we're all going to be dead pretty soon. Okay, everybody in the room, if you didn't know that, breaking the news to you, you're going to be dead soon, okay? 10 years, 20 years, 30, I don't know, 40 years, who knows? And there's a time of judgment, and you will be passed over from judgment. There's no judgment visited against you. if you've put your faith in Christ. God will pass over every person who has by faith accepted Jesus, the Lamb of God, as their Lord and Savior. The original Passover is about a lamb. It's about lambs, sacrificing lambs. The Lord's Supper is about the Lamb of God. So back to the night before Jesus dies, okay? The whole Passover is leading, the whole thing is a story that's leading up to helping understand what's about to happen, that the Lamb of God is going to be killed for sins. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Why did Jesus so earnestly desire to eat this particular Passover? Because this is the real one. This is the actual real one. The Passover. This is what it all pointed to. Where the real Lamb of God, remember, it's the same day. It's the night before in our minds, but it's actually the same day. Jesus goes to the cross just hours later. This is when the real lamb was going to be sacrificed. All the lambs before that, the book of Hebrews spends an entire chapter explaining that all the lambs sacrificed before that are just symbols, illustrations showing what's going to happen. And there would never be a need then to sacrifice any other lamb after this because this is the one that takes away sins. Jesus himself. So think about that. Think about what Jesus is then thinking as he's sitting in the room doing the Passover with them. It's going to be different from this point forward because it's all been leading up to this. And he needs to remember that it's all different. He needs them to remember forever what is about to happen and what did happen. And what it means. And Jesus wants you and I to remember forever and never have it leave us what it means that the Lamb of God was sacrificed, what it means to you, what it means to me. And so he's there. What can I, and I'm not saying he thought these words because I'm sure it was already planned out, but think about it. He's like, what can I do? So that this will always be in their minds so they'll always understand what the sacrifice on the cross means and the resurrection means. He didn't look at them and say, "Okay, guys, I want every time you get together, I want you to repeat these words." He didn't do that. Listen to what it says he does. And he took a cup. So he takes a cup. And when he'd given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So to give them something that they're always, so that they'll always remember what the sacrifice means. They'll always remember that everything in the past all pointed up to this point where Jesus was killed and then he rises. And again, that God saves by grace through faith. He doesn't tell them words, say this. He gives them physical things that they can touch and see. And it's really interesting too, and it's kind of important in kind of some interesting ways that he does this, because you can't mistranslate this text. There's a lot of things you can mistranslate. If Jesus gives them like a poem to remember, we would be debating, you know, what exactly does the poem mean? But you really can't mistranslate a cup full of grape juice and bread. In Greek, a cup full of grape juice is a cup full of grape juice. Cup means cup, okay? Bread means bread. In Hebrew, bread means bread. In Hebrew, the cup means the cup. Okay, so it's so interesting. He gives us something that you can't really even debate. and something that you can taste and touch and see, and it's kind of genius when you think about it. Then just hours later, Jesus is crucified, and then he rises. Spoiler alert, okay, because we're going to do Easter in a few weeks. He's crucified. 3 days later, he rises. Okay, hope that didn't spoil Easter for you. Now, from that point forward, we're going on 1,986 years now. Believers gather together. And you know what they do? There's a lot of things they do. I mean, churches are all different. I mean, they do all kinds of different stuff. But you know what? For 1,986 years, churches all do? They take a cup with the fruit of the vine, grape juice or wine, and they take bread, and they take the pieces of bread, and they share it. They eat the bread, and they drink the juice from the cup. It's an amazing thing. Why? So that everyone will always remember God saves by grace through faith. And that's the way he's always done it. And that's the way he does it now. And it's not because you're good or worthy. It's because Jesus was good and he was worthy. And you know, there's so many interesting things about the Lord's Supper. And one of them is the fact that it is so crazy simple. There aren't really a lot of instructions at all in the Lord's Supper. You would think there would be. I mean, depending on what church you go to. I mean, maybe even here, and you're kind of, you know, freaking out when the cup and the bread are passed. Oh, man, what am I supposed to say? There really isn't anything in there. Jesus doesn't say this. Jesus doesn't say, I want you to move your hands like this when you take it. There's really, it's okay to do it in different ways. It's so simple. Take the bread, take the fruit of the vine, and remember me. And what's also interesting about that is that you can do that anywhere. It doesn't sound like a big deal to us, but it's actually a really big deal. Christianity, okay, following Jesus, you can do anywhere. You don't need a temple. There's not a certain building you have to go to. It's not a certain place. This was a mega shift for Israel because you had a temple and you had a certain place you did this. You don't need any of that. You can find bread anywhere you go in the world. If you go, trust me, I've been in a lot of different places. You go to Africa, they have bread in Africa. You go to the Middle East, there's bread there. The fruit of the vine, I think someone told me there was like one island where they don't have grape juice. Fine. We'll bring it into that island. But you can find grape juice anywhere. Christianity can get into any, and it does, and it has, can get into any culture. Doesn't matter the race, doesn't matter the country, doesn't matter the culture. And Jesus made it that way. We see in the Lord's Supper both the infinite wisdom of God and the inclusive love of God, because all people from any background, culture, or nation are invited to God's family and can follow Jesus where they are. For us, we're like, yeah, of course. I'm telling you, for them, that was a mammoth shift. It's not just a nation, a place. It's everybody, everywhere, are all invited. They're all offered forgiveness for their sins if they would only trust in God and what he did for them. And that's why you often hear teachers of Scripture say, you know, that's why Christianity is it's a relationship, it's not a religion, because it really doesn't have a lot of religious stuff. Christianity doesn't really have a lot of religious stuff. And again, depending on the church you go to, it's hard to, you know, tell. But the truth is, there's actually only two rituals in Christianity. Only two. Or ordinances, or whatever you want to call them. Or sacraments, that's another word for it. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, those are the only two. Rituals, ordinances, sacraments. There's only two of them that are mentioned in the Bible. Only two things that were kind of are given to us as rituals that we're supposed to do. And there's very few instructions, again, about the Lord's Supper. There's no really hand motions or words, specific words mentioned. That's how the Lord's Supper is given. It's given as a way for us to remember for all time, every week, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that's the way God has always done it. So, what else does the Bible say about it? What else do we need to know about it so that, again, we can always take this sacred thing and not be in danger of treating it as ordinary. Well, there's a few simple things that the scripture says about it. Again, it's not a ton, but there's three words that the scripture gives for us to have in order to take this in the way that God wants us to take it. Three commands about the Lord's Supper. The first one is this, the word remember. Jesus says, when you do this in remembrance of me. So remembering is a part of how you take the Lord's Supper, remembering. And when you remember, you're honoring Jesus. Think about how we do this in other places in life. I mean, when someone makes a great sacrifice, or you know, whether it's Veterans Day or some other day, you know, we pause. Well, the Lord's Supper is kind of like that. Life is happening. Life is happening, and we're pausing. And what are we thinking about? We're thinking about Jesus. So we're remembering Jesus, and it's a time where, you know, people take an opportunity to kind of re-surrender to Jesus, to think about what he did, because we all drift, you know, into the unimportant, and it brings us back to the important every single week. So our remembering honors Jesus, but it also reminds, it's a reminder of our to ourselves, and it also gives us the needed assurance that we need to have that we are actually forgiven and passed over. So it is honoring Jesus, but it's also for us. It does something for us. It's intended for us to remember not just Jesus, but to remember that we're saved by Jesus. Because everyone in the room drifts back into, even if you don't think it in your mind or wouldn't say it like this, we all drift back into kind of thinking that we're kind of saved because we're good. We just all do. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, we remember, no, I'm not saved because I'm good. I'm not saved because I'm worthy. I'm saved because I put my faith in the one who is worthy. So we remember. That's the first word the Bible gives. The second word it gives is proclaim. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There's two public things that are like that in our faith. There's two rituals that proclaim the Lord's death, that proclaim Christianity. Anybody guess what they are? And you already know, because there's only two rituals in Christianity, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're both proclamations. The nature of both baptism and the Lord's Supper is that they are both proclamations. They both proclaim inner realities. They both proclaim inner realities. And proclamation is really important. It really is. It's more important sometimes than we give it credit. I mean, think about how proclamation works in other parts of life, right? A wedding ceremony is a proclamation. But do you really need the wedding ceremony? The answer is, I'm not going to say it. I mean, I don't really need it. But it's sure helpful, isn't it? Because what if there wasn't a proclamation like that? What if there wasn't a ceremony that proclaimed the things that the wedding proclaimed? What if you were in love and what we actually did was we just go, look, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, yes, I love you. All right. Will you marry me? Yes. All right, let's shake on it. Okay, good. We're, you know, boom. Big deal. Yeah, but it is a big deal. Because you do the wedding ceremony because it's a proclamation. To who? Well, to everybody you can think of. It's a proclamation to the families. This is my wife. This is my husband. It's a proclamation to all the old boyfriends and girlfriends, okay? Right? It's a proclamation to the world. We are one together. It's a proclamation to each other. I'm for you. You're for me. You're part of me. I'm going to love you like I love myself. We're one together. Weddings are important. Why are they important? Because they're proclamations. Why is baptism so important? There are a lot of reasons. It's a proclamation. Why is the Lord's Supper so important? Because it's a proclamation. Every week, it's a proclamation. Scripture says it. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then, and I can't preach on this part because there's not time, but holy smokes, this text says something, some crazy stuff. Like, that'll just, you go do your homework, you go talk about this text in your small group, and this is amazing. Listen to this. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. What, by the way, what's an unworthy manner? An unworthy manner is treating something that's sacred as ordinary. Will be guilty concerning the blood and the body of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that's what you need to go discuss in your group. I'm not going to go into. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Dave, what does that mean? Go talk about it in your small group. No, it gets way worse. Listen to this. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. And I'm just going to throw that grenade out there and move on, okay? Wow. Why? Because they treated the sacred as ordinary. It actually says that. So, we remember, the Bible tells us, we proclaim, we're making a proclamation by doing it, and then there's one more word it tells us, one more command. It says we are connecting. We are connecting. Let me explain this. So 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17 says this. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a... And in your Bible, I write in my Bible, and I got little note thingies and all that. I would underline the word in your Bible, participation. Underline that word in it. It'll say different things in your Bible. If you have the King James, it says communion. If you have another Bible, it might say fellowship or something else. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So that word participation there is actually the Greek word koinonia, and it's where we get the word communion from. So it's why many churches, and we call it communion often, it's why they call it communion, because it's from this verse. So here's one of those freebies. Not going to really explain this, but there's two other really common words for the Lord's Supper. One is the word Eucharist. Okay, many of you come from a background where they use the word Eucharist. That's fine. That's from the text. That's from the Greek word Eucharisto, to give thanks. It's in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 24. The second thing besides the Lord's Supper, the name that's often used is communion. And that's from the text we just read just now. Comes from the King James translation in particular of the word koinonia, which King James translates communion. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming, we are remembering, and we're connecting. What are we connecting with? Well, the text says with Jesus, number one. We're connecting with Jesus, his presence, his way of life, and his future. And here's how it says it, and here's how we know that. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Anytime you see the word cup in the Bible, that's not just referencing just a regular cup. The word cup is a symbol for sharing somebody's fate or for somebody's future or what they have to go through. When we are taking the cup, we are recognizing and we're saying to Jesus, I'm in this with you, Jesus. You're my king. I'm walking with you. Your way of life, that's my way of life. I'm doing it the way we're connecting with him. Luke 22:42 says, you know, remember Jesus says in just a few more verses, he says, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will. But he doesn't have a cup in his hand when he says that. This is when he's in the garden about to be arrested. He's saying, take the future that you're talking about away from me. Take this fate, take it away. So when we see that word cup, it means a participation in somebody's way of life and their fate and what they're going through. And we identify then with Jesus. We're connecting with Jesus, who he is, what he's all about, his way of life. We're also connecting with our brothers and sisters in the world who follow Jesus with us. And it says it. It says it right here. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Who's the body of Christ? We are, right. We're the body of Christ. Who's the head? Jesus is the head. We're all the body. Just us in the room? No. All the Christians everywhere, we're all one body. Just all the ones that are alive? No. Everyone, all the Christians who've ever been alive, we are all one family together. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's kind of a crazy, hard thing to get, you know, our minds around, but we're participating together. We're doing this together. In some way, we're connecting together. We're saying, We're saying to each other, I'm for you. You're for me. We're in this together. We're saying this to our brothers and sisters around the world too. This is our family right here, right? This is our family right here. This next photo. The persecuted brothers and sisters. The brothers and sisters around the world everywhere. We're in this together. In fact, and I put that up because I just tell you, when I take the Lord's Supper, I pray for persecuted believers. Say, man, God, what, use me, use us, use our church to do something. They have a harder road than we do. We're family with them. There's so much meaning here. I've said 2% of everything there is to say. But you don't have to remember it all. You don't have to remember it all. You just got to remember this is about Jesus. And it helps to remember that when I'm doing this, I'm remembering, proclaiming, and I'm connecting. And it helps steer us away from treating the sacred as ordinary. It's really a worthy thing to talk about and to get in our hearts. And how do we do this at our church? Like, logistically, how do we do this at our church? Because that's kind of important too, right? Because, I mean, I've been in churches where I didn't know how they took the Lord's Supper. And it kind of, like, I felt like I was busted, you know? So the plate gets passed, and there's a motion I didn't do. And then I got the bread, and I said, okay, I'll eat the bread and the juice, and I drink the juice. And I look around, and everybody's still holding it. I'm like, man, pass it back. I messed up, you know? I need another shot. I didn't know, you know? So I want to just tell you this. It's okay. It's okay. Like Jesus says it's okay because he doesn't give instructions on logistics on there. He allows it to be done differently at different places. Normally what we do is we pass the plate, we take the bread, you eat it, we take the cup and you pass it along. But we do it differently at different times. The point is this, taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, it's not about the right logistics. It's instead about the right motivation. This is about Jesus. It's about remembering him. I'm proclaiming his death. I'm connecting with him. And I'm also connecting here with my family and with my family of brothers and sisters around the world. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. But first, I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to give some instructions. Father, we come to you right now and we settle our hearts before you. And we give you thanks for this thing that you set apart for us. We give you thanks for giving us this little meal that we take every week. And we want to receive the gifts that you want to give us. And we know that we only have the ability to understand it a little bit. And one day, you know, when we're before you in the throne room and you'll explain it more fully. And we'll see in greater awe all the things that we didn't even realize were happening at this time with the Holy Spirit while we're taking the Lord's Supper together. By faith, we know that this is bigger than our understanding. But we thank you for giving us your word and giving us direction. So, Father, as we prepare our hearts right now to take the bread and the cup, what we ask of you is that your word and your instructions and your thoughts would remain upon us for all time. That the things that we've said today, the words that you've communicated to our hearts, would just sit upon us and stay. So that every time we take it, every week, Lord, we can honor you in the way you want it to be done. In the name of Jesus, amen.